Had a great Easter last week. We were in Ruth, and I think that worked. I think we were able to tie it. Jesus is our kinsman redeemer. And now we transition. We go, Ruth is just four chapters, but into 1 Samuel. And so the game plan, by the way, is we're going to go up until Memorial Day and track with God's great story, this book that we're reading, this teen devotional. And then we're going to probably veer from it during the summer. I think we're going to have maybe 6 weeks on prayer, 4 to 6 weeks on prayer. We'll probably come back into God's great story for the Psalms in June and July. And I'm not sure what we're going to do in the fall. But that's kind of where we're going. But we're going to 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings up till Memorial Day. And then we'll talk about prayer, which I think all of us are like, well, help me pray. You know, I don't know how to pray. I don't want to pray. Help me figure that out. And I think that's going to be an encouraging time for us as we kick off the summer. So this week, it's Lost in Transition. That title actually came to me this morning. I had no title. I'm like, I don't know what to call this. But it's Lost in Transition because in the Old Testament and in the history of Israel, this is the period where they transition from judges. There were 12 judges in the book of Judges, and then Eli and Samuel we'll talk about today. But there went from a time of being led by judges as military leaders to a transition of being led by kings. And they dropped the ball immediately. And so just like there's a transition. You think about a baton being passed in that window on the track that you pass the baton. Well, they dropped it immediately. And so just this idea of being lost in transition, we're going to talk about that today. And then next week when Good News Club, if there are some families here with us for Good News Club next week, I think it'll be perfect because we're talking about David being anointed as king as a boy. And then we'll talk about his battle with Goliath. So that should be a fun week next week. But just to recap a little bit, and I do this every week, but a lot of times there are folks that are here for the first time and just to try to catch everybody up with where we are. But we're going kind of a 30,000 foot or maybe a 3,000 foot overview of the big story of the Bible. Like, where are we? A lot of us know the stories, but we don't know how they all fit together. And so we're kind of exploring that. And there's a big map in the back of the room that's a timeline that's very interesting. And we attach a PDF file every week with the sermon notes and the sermon audio and all that on the website. And the PDF is great because you can really zoom in and take a look at what's going on. But it's all according to biblical genealogy and biblical records and backed up by history and archaeology. But fascinating map. But so just kind of a quick overview. There's a common thread all throughout the Bible. And when you think about religion, oftentimes, you know, if you're not familiar with the good news of the gospel, you think it's all about us, you know, doing good and working hard and trying harder and doing our best to please God. And it's exhausting and it's wearisome. And we can't ever be good enough. Religion will just hammer you. But the good news of the Bible is this, that the Bible is the great story of God doing the unexpected. What is the unexpected? He rescues and saves people who are his enemies, who are rebels. That's who he pursues, and that's all of us. Doing the unexpected for the undeserving through the least expected. God does not use the best, the brightest, the smartest. He uses the one that you just wouldn't even expect. The dirty, the scoundrel, the prostitute, the little kid out in the field, we'll see that next week with David. He uses people that you wouldn't expect. And the people that you would expect, like we'll see today, are ones that oftentimes drop the ball. So if you feel God could never use me, you're probably a good candidate for God doing something in and through your life. And it's a gift when you feel that way because it causes us to open up our hands and say, God, I can't do anything on my own, but I'm yours. When we get to a point where we say, God, just use me. Use my weakness. Use me in my fears. Use me in my insecurities. Boy, God will do a great work in and through us there. So that's the common thread, the timeline. I'm not going to go through all of it, but just to kind of see where we are in the story, Adam and Eve, according to biblical genealogy, goes back to 4,000 BC. I think we've got a slide for this. And then just here we are with Samuel today at 1100 BC. And then David, King David's about 1000 BC. And then we know Jesus is like right at zero, right? So that's kind of where things all sort of lay out. If you're like me, oftentimes in reading the Bible and just you know, trying to get an idea of when and where things happen, I kind of oftentimes have no clue, like in terms of timing. But what we're trying to do is help us figure out the big picture in all these big things. You know, did Moses come before Abraham? You know, where does Joshua go? Where does Samuel? Where's David in the whole mix? And so that's what we're trying to do, is help us see the framework. And the Bible can oftentimes seem very complex, but it's not all that complex. It's a somewhat simple story. And when we can see the big picture, I think we can appreciate where we are, and we can appreciate what Jesus has done all the more. So there's the timeline. I'll skip the review. That'll be on the notes on the website. But we did a little brief sentence summary about each book that we've covered so far, Genesis to Ruth, in review. And so there's a slide there, but we can skip that. All of this is based on God's covenant promise, all the way through up until now, that he made with Abraham, and it applies to us, where he says, I will be your God, and you will be my people. That is such a great promise, because he says, this is what I'm going to do for you. I'm going to set my love on you. He tells Israel back in Deuteronomy, he said, if you're wondering why I chose you among all the other nations and all the other peoples, it's not because you're stronger. It's not because you're bigger. It's not because you're faster. It's not because you're better looking. It's because I've chosen to set my love on you. I have loved you because I have loved you. And that's so freeing for us. And when that really begins to hit home, our hearts come alive, and there's a gratitude that begins to define our life. And that gratitude begins to be expressed in obedience to God's law and a love for God's law. We become obedient because we love it. And so the great affections of our hearts line up with what God wants us to do. And so it's not a duty. It becomes a delight to walk in relationship with God. So here we are. 1 Samuel chapters 1 through 15. It's going to be an overview. I'm not reading the whole thing. That'd be a lot. But Lost in Transition. And what we're going to see this week, now that's an old slide, I think. Israel rejects God as king and blesses them anyway. Israel rejects God as king, and he blesses them anyway. I guess a big thought that came to me this morning, how do I summarize this, is when God isn't enough, we do stupid stuff. When he's not enough for us, we do stupid stuff. But he pursues us and loves us anyway. He doesn't put us in the corner. He doesn't put us in timeout. Now, there are consequences to our behavior. There is discipline. He disciplines those he loves. But when God isn't enough in our lives, we do stupid stuff and make stupid decisions. But he loves us. We're under his umbrella of love. So the characters that we're going to see today are Eli. He's the 13th judge of Israel. Hannah is the mother of Samuel. We'll talk about that. She's a barren woman who prayed to God for a son, begged God for a son, and God answered her prayer through Eli. And then Samuel is Hannah's son. Samuel is the last judge of Israel, and he was also a prophet and a priest. The only thing that was missing was a king. He wasn't a king, but there would be one that came 1,000 years later that fulfilled all of those, a prophet, a priest, a judge, and a king. And then we're going to see Saul. He's the first king of Israel. I wanted to touch on that so we can get to David next week. So we'll get there. But I'll start with Eli. Eli is the second to last judge of Israel, who served as the at the temple in Shiloh. At that time was the capital of Israel. The temple, the capital of Israel, was in Shiloh up until David came and conquered Jerusalem and moved the capital of Israel to Jerusalem. But it was at Shiloh. And that's where Eli lived, most known for telling Hannah that the Lord has heard her prayer for a son. Eli also mentored Samuel, who was the last judge of Israel. I mentioned that earlier. So Hannah was married to Elkanah. I think that's, don't know how, Elkanah, I don't know. And he had two wives, Hannah and Peninnah, or Peninnah. And Peninnah, tomato, tomato, was having children, no problem. But Hannah could not have any children, and she was desperate for children. And she went to the temple to pray, and she was begging God. And she said, God, if you will give me a son, I will commit him and dedicate him to you. Not dedicate him to you and take him home. Dedicate him to you and take him to the temple and let him just be raised in the temple as a servant completely. So she really did sacrifice her son. God heard her prayer, and Samuel was born. And in the text, it says, let's see. I had this in here and now I'm losing it. Maybe that's later on. Hannah commits Samuel to the Lord. And one of the things that we observe in the text is that her joy is still in the Lord. Here it is. The amazing revelation in Hannah's prayer is that the supreme source of her joy is not her child, but in the Lord. Her source of joy is in the Lord. She says, my heart rejoices in the Lord. He is the source of our soul satisfaction. So I've got three observations and a couple closing thoughts. The first observation is this idea of joy, that God answered her prayer, but it's very easy when we ask God for things and then he answers the prayer the way we want for our affections to begin to focus on the thing that he gave us. But hers did not. Her joy was not found in Samuel, but in God. And so likewise, our joy must come from God, not from anyone or anything else. And that's so tempting for us. We have conflicts of joy all the time. And it's typically short-term pleasure, short-term gain, rather than long-term affection. And that's something that really only God can give us. It comes by faith. And that's where we just say, God, give me faith so that I can see you as the true source of joy. And we see that in Hannah. And she prayed and God gave her a son and her source of joy was found in God. And she gave gratitude. She gave great thanks for Samuel. And she still did what she said she was going to do. She dedicated Samuel to the Lord. I had a bit of a devotional eclipse this past week. There are two devotionals I'm going through. One is God's Great Story, keeping track there. But I love this another, just a little one-page devotional called Saving Grace by Jack Miller, and basically talked about this exact same topic on the same day. Different texts of Scripture, but same topic. And I just read what Jack Miller wrote in Saving Grace on in that devotional. It says, this life is so short. How foolish to live as if only this life matters. What is of utmost importance is becoming rich towards God. Therefore, this is important here, is what jumped out at me. The aim of life is to come into fellowship with God in such a way that you have a life of joy that is in some measure independent of circumstances. A life of joy that's independent of circumstances. And how easy it is for us to tie our joy to our circumstances. He says, this joy comes to you because you know and love God, not as a result of whether you're rich or poor. This joy does not come to you because of what you possess in material things, which are fading. The most important thing is to enjoy God and to delight in him. And you know, there are a lot of times when we just don't feel that. This past week for me, maybe the last couple weeks, my feelings and affections have just been, I have felt somewhat apathetic spiritually. And, you know, you continue to do the things. It's like in relationships, there's a commitment. And then the feelings kind of come and go. We have to know that. Feelings come and go in our relationships, in our marriage relationships, in our relationships with our friends and children and families. And it happens in our relationship with God as well. So when you're not feeling it, continue to make the commitment to joy and just say, Lord, I may not be feeling joy right now, but I'm going to focus my thoughts and my attention on you as joy. Like I said in the prayer earlier about Jesus, give me Jesus. Why is Jesus so important? We begin to remind ourselves all the things that we have because of Jesus, and it begins to kickstart our heart and remind us the opportunity that we have for joy in him. So I'll keep moving there, but there's an observation of Hannah's joy. She prays for a son, God delivers a son, but her affection towards God remains the same. It doesn't shift towards Samuel. It stays focused on God. And she writes this prayer. 1 Samuel chapter 2 is this beautiful prayer that she writes. And by the way, I got to wondering, there are four prayers in the Bible by women. Miriam and Moses, but it's mostly Miriam in Exodus 15. She writes this song and prayer of deliverance after Israel is delivered from Egypt. Deborah in Judges 5 writes a prayer and a song after they've been delivered and given victory over Canaan. Hannah here in 1 Samuel chapter 2. And then Mary, after Jesus is born, she writes a song and a prayer. So FYI, there are four prayers in the Bible, and Hannah's is one of them. So when Samuel was born, Hannah delivered him with joy to the temple, and Eli took over. He became his mentor. He became his pastor. And it says this, that Eli's sons, he had two boys, says that they were scoundrels. That's what the Bible says. They had no regard for the Lord. But the boy Samuel continued to grow in stature and in favor with the Lord and with people. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? Samuel grew in stature and favor with the Lord. Luke chapter 2, verse 52 says pretty much the same thing about Jesus. And they were both about the same age, grew in favor and stature with the Lord. Stature with the Lord and in favor with man, favor with both God and man. So very similar. Samuel, all these characters and people in the Old Testament give us foreshadowing about Jesus, but none of them have him completely, because none are righteous. But they all show us different elements of this Savior that's to come. So Hophni and Phinehas were Eli's boys, and they were scoundrels. They were taking whatever they wanted in the temple. They worked in the temple. They were the worst that you can imagine. They were sleeping with the temple servants. People would bring their sacrifice, their meat to be sacrificed, and they were taking the best cuts of meat. They were just, it was all about themselves. And a man of God came to Eli and told him that God is cutting off his priestly line for good with his sons. They're not going to continue in the priestly service, and that they're both going to die on the same day. So that's bad news that Eli received. His boys were not going to take the baton. It was going to be Samuel. And so now we move and talk a little bit about, there's Eli. We transition from Judges. Eli gets us to Samuel. Samuel was special. He was one of the few characters in the Old Testament whose life was mostly unblemished from start to finish. He was the last judge of Israel. He was also a priest and a prophet. His mother, Hannah, dedicated him to God and was raised in the temple by Eli. And one night, as Samuel slept, he heard a voice calling him. So he ran to Eli, thinking it was him. Some of y'all may be familiar with this story. Samuel was about 12 years old. He's sleeping in the temple, and he hears a voice, Samuel, Samuel, Samuel. And three different times, he gets up and goes to Eli. He says, "You called?" Eli's like, "No, not me." And so I'll pick up in the text here, 1 Samuel chapter 3. Samuel did not yet know the Lord. The word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. And a third time, the Lord called, "Samuel." And Samuel got up and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, you called me." Then Eli realized that the Lord was calling the boy. So Eli told Samuel, "Go and lie down. And if he calls you, say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. So just a side note, with kids ministry, Laura is talking about this interaction between Samuel and Eli, and she's telling the kids, if something wakes you up in the middle of the night, do not go wake up your parents. It's probably God trying to get your attention. But in 1 Samuel chapter 3, it says this, "The Lord came and stood there, calling as at other times, 'Samuel, Samuel.'" This never hit me. I never saw this before. The Lord came and stood there. It was probably Jesus. A Christophany, we talked about that a few weeks ago, a manifestation of the second person of the Trinity in the Old Testament that happens all throughout the Old Testament, where Jesus appears not in human flesh, but in different, in various forms. And this very well may be one of them. The Lord came and stood there, calling as at other times, "Samuel, Samuel." Then Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant is listening." He's a 12-year-old when this is happening. And the Lord said to Samuel, "See, I'm about to do something in Israel that will make the ears of everyone who hears about it tingle. At that time, I will carry out against Eli everything I spoke against his family from beginning to end." So God says, "Samuel, I'm getting ready to use you. I'm getting ready to speak a message to Israel." And he says that's going to make their ears tingle. I couldn't determine whether it was really good or really bad. I think it was a combination. And some of it was bad news coming towards Eli. Eli had already been told that his sons were not going to continue in the priestly line, and they were both going to die on the same day. And so God confirmed that with Samuel. So the next morning, Eli called to Samuel. He said, "What happened?" And Samuel came and told him what the Lord said. And Samuel told Eli everything God told him about Eli's sons. That would have been a hard message to deliver to your pastor, to your mentor, to the one who really has raised you. That's hard news to communicate, but he communicated it. And it also says, the text tells us that basically because of Samuel's character, because of his integrity, because of his willingness to speak truth, his faithfulness in speaking truth, he was recognized and affirmed by all of Israel as a prophet of God. He's probably one of the greatest prophets that Israel had. So this was Samuel. As he would get older, he was a faithful prophet. But a second observation that I had in this story is that of truth. And that truth can be hard to receive and it can be hard to give, but it's foundational to life and we must not ignore it or try to shape it to our thinking. It's very tempting. Truth is of utmost importance. It is the foundation which we stand. It is our compass that points true north. And we live in a world, and we always have, a culture that is always trying to redirect the compass. And the Bible is our source of truth. And in this situation, Samuel was, you know, he could have left off that message. He could have told him everything else that God told him and left off the bad news, but he was willing to give the bad news along with the good news of his interaction with the Lord. But I love this quote. I may have shared it before, but Nikki Gumbel says in Bible in 1 Year, and it was this past week, he said, "Truth becomes hard if it's softened by love, and love becomes soft if it's not strengthened by truth." So truth and love are both essential. And oftentimes, we can be really good at giving truth without love, and it can be abrasive, and it can push people away. We can also be good at just loving people without giving truth. And that doesn't help anybody either. It's just having a balance, this idea of speaking truth in love. But the absolute essence and priority of truth in our lives is big. That's why we talk about regularly here that we have to immerse ourselves in God's truth, because so much of what the Bible teaches is counterintuitive and it's countercultural, but it is truth. And if we have questions about, is it true, then dive in. If the Bible can't stand up, then we have no business being here. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul talks about it. He said, if it's not true, then we're the most to be pitied. We're wasting our time. But it is true. If it is true, then we have hope and a future like nobody else. So that's the essence of this interaction with Samuel and Eli. God tests him as a young boy. Are you going to speak truth? And he did, and he passed the test. So there's an interesting story. If you're reading God's Great Story, it took place on this past week, April 5th and 6th. It would have been yesterday and Friday that you read about. Israel goes into battle with the Philistines. They get 3,000 of their guys get killed. They go back, and they get this bright idea of bringing the Ark of the Covenant into the battle as sort of like a good luck charm. And so they do. And Hophni and Phinehas bring the ark, and they go into battle with the Philistines again, and this time 30,000 men are killed. And so, and also the ark gets captured by the Philistines. And so now they're like, oh man, we have really messed up. The ark is gone. At the same time, Hophni and Phinehas are killed in the battle. And so a messenger runs from the battlefield to Eli to tell him the bad news that the ark has been lost and both of your sons have been killed in battle. And when Eli heard the news, he fell over backwards in his chair, broke his neck, and died. And that's Eli's story. But I'm telling the story because there's an important point in the end here that applies to what we're talking about today. The Philistines captured the ark, and God brought with the ark all kinds of tumors, and they were sick. They moved it from village to village to village, thinking it'll go away. They've captured the Ark of the Covenant. They've captured their God, but God made their life miserable. And so they said, we're sending this thing back to Israel. So they built a cart. They attached the cart to a couple of cows, and they sent it off on its way. And the scripture basically tells us they kept watch as the cows went and said, if it goes up to its own territory through Beth Shemesh, then the Lord has brought this great disaster on us. But if it does not, then we will know that it was not his hand that struck us, but that it happened to us by chance. So they're watching these cows, and there's basically a fork in the road, and the cows continue on towards Beth Shemesh, and they go, wow. I mean, those cows had never had anything hitched to them before. But God proves himself, this was from me. I am God, and my ark belongs in the presence of my people. So Samuel brings all of Israel together, calls them to get rid of their foreign gods, which they had adopted. And God had told them over and over, do not take on any foreign gods. Don't intermarry with all these people. But they had done all these things. So brings them all together. They confess their sins, and they fast, they pray, and the Philistines attack them in the middle of this whole thing. But in the middle of the attack, it says the Lord threw them into a chaotic panic, and Israel won the battle. Israel won the battle. So we keep moving, and this is sort of the main point that I wanted to get to. First Samuel chapter 7 says, Samuel took a stone after they win the battle, took a stone, set it up between Mizpah and Shen. He named it Ebenezer, named the stone Ebenezer, saying, thus far the Lord has helped us. So the Philistines were subdued. They stopped invading Israel's territory. Throughout Samuel's lifetime, the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines. The towns from Ekron to Gath that the Philistines had captured from Israel were restored to Israel. But this idea of setting up a stone, they called it an Ebenezer stone. And we are going to close our service today with a song that you're probably familiar with, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. And if you've sung there's a verse 2 says, here I raise my Ebenezer, here by thy great help I've come. And you've probably sung that song, you go, I raise my Ebenezer. What does that mean? We all think maybe Ebenezer Scrooge, right? That's the only way that only time we've heard of Ebenezer. Well, it refers back to this text in 1 Samuel. Ebenezer means stone of help. It means stone of help. And so when Samuel sets up this stone, it's a remembrance. It's a memorial so that every time they see it, they remember how the Lord has rescued them from the Philistines. And, you know, Jesus is called the rock. He's the cornerstone. And so in some senses, it's referencing Jesus, their Savior, that he is the stone of help. So I wanted to touch on that so that from now on, when you sing Come Thou Fount, you can know that it's the stone of help. It's talking really about Jesus and his salvation. And the idea of setting up a memorial stone is important. Kevin Ward and I have had conversations over the last few weeks just how important, and we see it all throughout Scripture, that when there's a victory or they've crossed the Jordan, they set up a memorial so that when they see it, they can remember God's goodness. And God's instruction to Israel over and over and over is remember, 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 remember. Don't forget, don't forget. So we need to remember God's times of faithfulness in our lives as well, whether you write it down, whether it's getting a stone, whatever it may be. Kevin's got coins, and I can't remember what the term is, a challenge coin. And the challenge coin is something that reminds you of something very important, significant that's happened in your life. So whatever that looks like, the idea of setting up an Ebenezer, a remembrance, a stone of help, is important to us. And by the way, when we sing Come Thou Fount, that song was written by Robert Robinson in 1758. He was 22 years old when he wrote that great hymn. So now Israel gets to this point. They've got Samuel. And they want a king. But here's what happened. We may be familiar with them saying, okay, we're done with the judges. We're done with where we are. We want a king. Samuel passed the baton to his sons. And 1 Samuel 8, verse 3 says, but his sons did not follow his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. And so the people of Israel said, you're old. Your sons don't follow your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have. They said, we're not taking your boys. And that's basically the last straw. We want a king like everybody else. As a side note, it was interesting to me. When you look at scripture all the way back to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Aaron, now we see Eli and Samuel's sons and then David's sons coming to pass. This idea of preacher's kids and their behavior is nothing new. And I think there's reasons for that. I don't know what they are necessarily, but I'm a preacher's kid. And I had a fairly good and easy, good time in church growing up. But I will say that I never listened to a word that my dad said because he was my dad. And I think that for a lot of times, and it's with all of us, you know, our kids have a hard time listening to us as parents. But it's just an interesting observation that all throughout Scripture, the kids of these prophets, of these priests, and of the kings really struggle. They go the other way. And I think maybe an answer there is they need other people to invest in their lives other than just their dad, who is the prophet, who is the priest, who is the king. And you know what? All of our kids need that. All of our kids need other people speaking into their lives and encouraging them. We all need good parents, and that's our role as parents, but we really do need others. And so as a church community, that's something that we can be looking for opportunities to help each other out in community, just taking time to invest in each other's kids. Maybe go take a kid and get ice cream, get lunch, whatever it is. Go hit golf balls and just get to know each other a little bit and establish those relationships. I think that that can be helpful for all of us. Anyway, moving on. So they say they want a king. Your sons are not taking us in the right direction. And so 1 Samuel chapter 8 says, when they said, give us a king to lead us, this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord answered him and said, listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected. They have rejected me as their king. So they rejected God. That's ultimately what they were doing. And God also said, so Samuel, here's what you're going to do. Listen to them and give them a king. Listen to them and give them a king. So he responded in grace. I mean, he could have gone the complete other way. And it reminds me a little bit of Joseph's story when his brothers sell him into slavery. And now he's face to face with them. And he says, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. So this desire that they have to have a king like all the other nations really was, it was a slap in God's face. But he used it for good because he had in his mind a king that was going to come that would be the king that they needed and the king that we need, and that's Jesus. So now there's this establishment of a king, this process of looking, well, who's going to be the first king? And here we are with Saul. And we'll round the corner and wrap up. But Saul, it says he was as handsome a young man as could be found anywhere in Israel. And he was a head taller than anyone else. Saul was a stud. From the outward appearance, he had everything that it took. And he was a guy that they could point to and go, look at our king. You know, he's better than your king. He's a stud. Saul was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned over Israel for 42 years. And so now Saul is anointed king. So here we go. And right out of the gate, he's disobedient. I'll just summarize these in two sentences. But 1 Samuel 13, prior to going into battle with the Philistines, Saul did not wait for Samuel and instead offered a sacrifice to the Lord himself. That was a test. Samuel said, meet me at such and such place. After 7 days, I'll offer a sacrifice and then go into battle. And Samuel was late getting there. And so Saul was just said, all right, we got to go. So he offered the sacrifice himself. And Samuel said, you have done a wicked thing. You're not the priest. You're not the prophet. You have stepped into a role that's not yours. And so he turned away from God. And then about, I think it was about 12 years later, after Saul was instructed to completely destroy the Amalekites, he spared the best of the flocks and the king. He didn't kill everything. He kept the best of the flocks and he didn't kill the king. And so 1 Samuel 15, here's this little dialogue conversation that I thought was very interesting about how Israel gets lost in transition from judges to the king, the line of kings. And it starts with Saul. And Samuel comes up and Saul says, the Lord bless you. I've carried out the Lord's instructions. And Samuel says, what then is this bleating of sheep in my ears? What is the lowing of cattle that I hear? He knew he was supposed to destroy everything. He hears all the livestock in the background making all these sounds. And then Saul says, he makes his first excuse. The soldiers brought them from the Amalekites. They spared the best of the sheep and cattle to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but we totally destroyed the rest. So he's saying, no, we kept them to sacrifice to God. Well, God didn't ask them to do that. He just made a decision on his own. As king, that's what we're going to do. So Samuel said, enough. Why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord? And listen to Saul's answer. He says, but I did obey the Lord. I went on the mission the Lord assigned me. I completely destroyed the Amalekites and brought back Agag, their king. He continues to make excuses for his disobedience. I did obey the Lord. And Samuel says, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. So here they are right out of the gate. Saul messes up big time, two times. These are little tests. Samuel passed the test when he was 12 years old. Saul gets anointed king and fails twice. And God says that he's rejected as king. So the third observation and then concluding thoughts is the idea of obedience, that God's desire from us is obedience, plain and simply to do what he tells us to do. And obedience is motivated by love. I read in Bible in 1 year, a soldier who was returning from war, he had his army boots and he had trust written on one boot and obey written on the other. And so it's a balance of, in order to obey, we have to trust God. We have to trust that his ways are better than our ways. And if we don't, if we're lacking trust in God, if we're lacking in believing that God knows best, then we're going to have a hard time obeying what he wants us to do. But here's the essence of obedience, why God wants us to obey, is because it's where life is for us. It's really where the best places of life are, where joy and delight and peace and freedom of conscience, lacking guilt, lacking shame, all those things that come with disobedience. We don't carry those things with us, but it really starts with trusting. Trusting starts with submitting to God and trusting and believing that he is our God and we submit to him because he loves us. So the concluding thoughts, the bad news is this, that our report card on the things that I've identified, joy, truth, and obedience, finding joy in God more than anything else, keeping truth, keeping faithful to truth, proclaiming truth and with a balance of love and gentleness, and then obedience, obeying God and what he wants us to do, our report card is pretty bad. All of us fail. We can't do it because we don't want to do it. And as we've talked about here before, is that the reason why we sin, the reason we disobey what God asks us to do is because we're sinners. But the good news is that Jesus came for sinners. And he imparts his spirit to us and gives us a new motivation. He changes our affections. He makes us want to obey. So I've written a statement. I think it'll be on the screen. In Jesus Christ, God sent one who fills these roles of prophet, priest, judge, and king, as I mentioned earlier, who speaks the truth, and he is the truth. He intercedes on our behalf. He prays for us. He rules over us with grace and with love. He's done everything for us. He has kept the law perfectly for us. So when we fail, his perfection continues to be attributed to us. He's given us his spirit that lives in us, that gives us the motivation, that gives us the power, that changes our desires. He's done this, and he enables us to do all that God has asked us to do, not out of duty, not out of a must, a have to, but out of delight, out of a want to. And so we connect to that by faith. And we have freedom in Jesus. And so even though Saul is a miserable failure as the first king, and then David's coming next, we'll talk about him next week, and we see his miserable failures, we have a king that we celebrate every Sunday, but we celebrated last Sunday particularly, that he is one, he's defeated death, he's taken away all fear of death, he's given us his perfect righteousness, and we walk in relationship by faith through his grace. And we trust and we obey, that's all generated from him. And, we have a Savior who loves us, and we walk in relationship with him. And that's good news for us today. So let me pray and we'll continue in worship. Father, thank you for, the reality that while Israel moved to establish a kingship, a royal line, and it fell apart immediately, that you continued to be faithful to them. And you had a promise of a king who would be a perfect king, be a loving king, a just king, a humble king, who would come and die for his subjects and live a life for them, for us, that we could not live on our own. You attained righteousness. You attained eternal life. You attained fullness of joy. You became truth, that we can walk in truth and walk with you. And so, Lord, we ask this morning that as we talk about this snapshot of your establishment of kingship and this transition from the judges into kings, that we would have faith to believe and submit and surrender ourselves to you, King Jesus, as our King, as our Lord, as our Savior, and that we would desire, that we would walk in obedience, because we desire to walk in obedience. Change the affections of our heart, we ask this morning, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.